from the book of Matthew. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see, why see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord. Have you ever confronted someone and it didn't go well? Yep. Have you ever been confronted by someone who thought they were being helpful and you just felt beat up and attacked? Yep. Why is it so hard to hear criticism from others, do you think? Especially those who are very close to us, whom we would otherwise trust. Some psychologists would say that sensitivity to criticism is just our brains trying to protect us from perceived threats. I don't know if that's true, but it does make some sense to me. It's just a fight response when we sense danger. Some people who are especially sensitive to criticism do as much as they can not to be put in a place where they can be criticized. And they become people pleasers, trying to be everything to everyone so that no one can ever criticize them. They might even get anxious about criticism. I know I certainly feel this way sometimes. I'm guessing that many of you do too. You think about time in the past, maybe. Maybe it was a long time ago even, that someone was especially critical to you, and even thinking about that time puts a knot in your stomach. Criticism makes us very anxious. Last week, Luke, preaching from the previous chapter, mentioned that one of the reasons that we get so anxious is that we want to be in control. To take this point even further this week, sometimes in our effort to maintain control, we think that we are actually in control. And then something happens to us. It happens in us. Something happens in us that everyone else around us can see, but we remain completely blind to. We think that we are in control, and we become judgmental. And isn't that one of the most common criticisms that we have of those who would criticize us, that they're being so judgmental? And this doesn't just apply to people who are anxious about criticism. Maybe you're one of those rare people who is immune to criticism. That is, when someone attacks you, it just rolls right off of you. And you wonder why all the people around you are so sensitive. Why can't they just be more like you? And you become so judgmental. And speaking to his disciples, Jesus says that this problem, which is so common in the world, has no place in his kingdom. Well, why is that? It's because, as we read in chapter 5, that his kingdom is a place of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, we heard in 5 verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy means that our wrongs are not counted against us. We become judgmental when we fail to see our own need for mercy, don't we? We want to dish out God's commands or his prohibitions, and we want to be able to tell others what is right and wrong. We want to show others their need. We want to show others their need for grace and forgiveness without any real sense of our own need for grace and forgiveness. In a very real sense, what we're talking about today has to do with God's law. How do we measure up to God's law? How do we think others measure up to God's law? In Psalm 19:7, David says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And he goes on to praise the many virtues of God's commandments, that they make wise the simple, They make the heart rejoice. They enlighten the eyes. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul even says that the law, that God's commandments are holy and righteous and good. Besides being a mirror of his righteous standard and helping to restrain evil in the world, the law shows us what is pleasing to God. The law is an instrument for the people of God to give him honor and glory. And this is the law as it applies to the followers of Christ, that as we grow in him, we learn to love his commandments. Do you feel that way as you grow in Christ, that you learn to love his commandments? A small number of you will recognize this as Calvin's third use of the law. And Josh Radabaugh, you're just a nerd, so. Luke was actually really helpful to point that out to me when we were talking about this passage last week. We can't delight in the goodness of God's law. We can't delight in the goodness of God's command until we know our need for his grace. In the Sermon on the Mount, we're shown time and time again that we don't measure up to God's standard. But Jesus really is calling his people to follow him in a life-encompassing and holistic way. What ends up happening, though? Unfortunately, after we have spent a while in the light of Christ, we begin to think that we are our own source of light. Like a glow-in-the-dark object, we reflect it for a while when we're held close to it. But as our glow fades and we try to point others to the light, we stop thinking that we need it ourselves. And this is the attitude that Jesus is speaking to. He says this: we can't stand in God's place to judge because we don't measure up to his standards. We cannot stand in God's place to judge because we don't measure up to his standards. That's how he begins in verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What is judgment? What is judgment? The word's used four times in this passage, and it's important that we understand it. It's a really common word throughout the New Testament. At its most basic level, judgment is just forming an opinion about something, looking at a certain thing and discerning good from bad and right from wrong. Of course, this basic level of judgment or discernment is really not what Jesus is forbidding. We're not forbidden to form opinions about things. We're not forbidden to look at one thing and say that is good, and at another thing and say that is bad. Some of us, if you're like me, do, when you're forming opinions about things, become quite judgmental in those opinions when it comes to music or food or movies or anything else. We can get very judgmental, but Jesus isn't forbidding us from just having, you know, preferences and opinions. There are higher levels to judgment, aren't there? Some of you, when you hear the word judgment, your mind immediately jumps to legal applications. When you're deciding between two parties as an official act, it's a judgment is a decision given by a court. Deciding right from wrong at an even higher level. Of course, mistakes can be made in these judgments, but we hope that they're based on sufficient evidence to be able to come to the right conclusion. But there is an even higher level of judgment than that, than courts. There's a level of judgment where mistakes are never made. A judgment as a divine sentence for wrongs committed against the holy law of God. And this is really the most fearsome degree of judgment. Why? Because it's always a true judgment. The things that God says about us are always true. Jesus is saying that we shouldn't use his teaching as a mechanism to condemn others, isn't he? When we do, we act as if we can stand in God's place. That's something that none of us want to admit when we're being judgmental, that we're standing in the place of God. We make what we deem to be a perfect announcement about someone else. We condemn them for their actions as if we ourselves are God. How does it come off when we do this? It's always coming off as harsh and critical. That's how people see you. That's how people see me when we do that to others. It's harsh. It's critical. And sometimes we're too shrewd. We're too good with people to speak these judgments out loud. We just hold them in our hearts. We pray in our hearts like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. He says, "Thank you, God," when Jesus tells this story. "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that man." I've shared this story with some of you. I was on a job a few months back as an electrician. And I was around a certain customer. And I won't say what this customer was like, except that I was walking away from this house and I whispered the words under my breath, but out loud, "Thank God I am not like that person. Thank God I'm not like that person." And I was immediately convicted by the Holy Spirit of my own callousness, my own self-righteous condemnation. This is one that we all really need to watch out for. It's insidious. It's subtle. It is so easy, isn't it, to look out at the world and think, "I am so thankful that I'm not like that." But Jesus warns us that the same measure that we use will be measured to us. And he uses a metaphor from the marketplace. You'll get what you pay for. You will receive back an equal value of what you pour out. So we should really be asking ourselves, how much judgment do we want to dole out if we're going to receive the same amount back? Have you been forgiven much, but you're unwilling to forgive others the same? And you might be asking yourself, how are we ever, if we're not supposed to be judging people, how are we ever going to confront sin in the church? If we just turn a blind eye to it for fear of being judgmental. Well, Jesus actually lays out a clear plan for confronting sin in the church later on in Matthew 18. And we might even say this to ourselves. If I'm going to follow Jesus' commands in Matthew 18, I have to confront sin. I have to go to someone individually and tell them about their sin. Now, too often we ignore the fact that Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, and we just think, if your brother sins. You might say, but even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that we must judge those inside the church. That's what he says. We must purge the evil from among us. Those things are true. And in the next few verses, Jesus will address that very thing. But you see how quickly this can flip. Practically speaking, how often is it that one person in the church confronts another person in the church, and all of a sudden it becomes a matter of personal affront? Something that began, as far as anyone can tell, as a matter of just confronting sin in the way that Jesus says to do it, and the next thing you know, people are offended, factions are forming, one side is dishing out judgment, the other side is calling the first side judgmental and dishing out judgments of their own. And to this, Jesus says, don't do it. Practically speaking, within the body, we've got to give one another the benefit of the doubt. Whether you're the one confronting or you're the one being confronted. And that's a difficult thing to do. You might be frustrated with the slow pace of church discipline, but do you see what's being guarded against here? Serious matters of judgment, in which Christ himself says, be careful how you do this, because not a single one of us measures up to God's standard. Not a single one of us measures up to God's standard. That brings us to the next point. The only way we can really help people in their need for mercy is to recognize that we need it even more. The only way that we can really help people in their need for mercy is to recognize that we need it even more. And to illustrate this point, Jesus uses one of the most comical and, if we're honest, hideous word pictures in all of Scripture. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye?" How big is a speck? How big? I can see, you know, there are kids going like this right now. There's so many. How big is a speck? It's like this big. Can it be measured? And Jesus uses a picture straight out of his own carpentry shop, doesn't he? One that he's very familiar with. He contrasts something that's very, very tiny, a speck of sawdust, with something that is huge. A log or a beam that's used to support the structure of a house. Have you ever gotten something in your eye that hurt terribly? And when you ask someone else to look at it, and they say, I think I see something there, which means they don't see anything there, and they think you're being a baby. The tiny and even invisible speck prevents you from being able to see clearly. Now, little specks, depending on what the speck is, it really can damage your eye and lead to infections and all kinds of things. But most of the time, they're completely harmless and they get washed out by a few tears. Do you know what would be really damaging and prevent you from being able to see anything? If someone took a log and jammed it into your eye socket so that it was sticking out, that would actually hurt you. That would make the person with a speck in their eye feel like they really didn't have any problems at all. They would probably run away from you if you tried to help them because they wouldn't want to get hit in the face with the log. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? That's what Jesus says. We love, don't we? We love to point out the faults in other people. And what's striking about this illustration is that Jesus relates being judgmental to our own delusions about being helpful. We think we're being helpful. We're actually being judgmental. When we think we're helping, we're just being self-righteous. The person trying to help actually needs life-saving medical attention. The other person just needs some eye drops. In these situations, it's actually impossible to help people if you can't see your own need for help, isn't it? The only way one can help the other is if the plank is removed. The plank has to be removed. Once the log is gone, Jesus says it is possible to help. And as a matter of practical application, not to add to what Jesus said, but just to unpack it a little bit, I think it's probably helpful to heal from taking the log out of your eye before you try to help someone else. You got rid of that thing real quick that you were being so hypocritical about. Now I can go straight to the other person and point it out. Maybe take some time. Let that massive wound in your head heal a little bit. When I was a junior in high school, I was in a really bad car accident. And there were four of us in the car. We were in a Subaru station wagon. And my friend who was driving had made a miscalculation and turned in front of a Suburban coming down the highway. And three of us in the car had fairly minor injuries, actually. But I remember after I caught my breath from the wind being knocked out of me, this image is just stuck in my mind. I looked over at my friend who was driving, and the Suburban had hit the driver's side of the car, so she caught the worst of the damage. I looked over at her, and she was looking all around the car saying, are you okay? Is everyone okay? Are you okay? And she had shards of glass sticking out of her face, and her nose was broken, and her arm was broken, and there was blood everywhere, and the rest of us were basically unharmed. And I remember thinking in that moment, she is way worse off than I am. We're fine. She is not okay. Now, she did heal up just fine. It took a few months. But that's a similar picture to the one that Jesus paints, isn't it? The person who's injured needs more help. And most often, the judgmental person, they're the one that needs far more help than the one that they are trying to help. Does it mean that one person should be without sin before they try to help another? No. Not necessarily. It's just about vision. One person has to be able to see things clearly. We have to be able to make healthy judgments about ourselves and our own desperate need for grace before people around us can hear it. The result is a trait that Tim Keller called, in a sermon that he preached on this passage, he called it melt-in-your-mouth sweetness. I love that phrase, melt-in-your-mouth sweetness. To be able to speak to others in such a way that they know that we're not trying to hurt them. We're interested in drawing them into the same relationship with God that we have. But before we ever try to help or confront someone else about their need for repentance and grace, we have to have a real and true sense that we need it so much more. Now, unfortunately, sometimes no matter how unhypocritical that you are being, if someone doesn't know the goodness of God's grace, they will only hear law and condemnation from your lips. That's the truth. And they will despise you for it. No matter how unhypocritical and helpful you're being, if someone else does not know the goodness of God's grace, all they will hear from your lips is condemnation. And they will despise you for it. I was tempted to call this last section a warning not to engage with judgmental people. But that's not entirely correct when we read verse 6. And what is the verse? Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. A lot of commentators think about this verse. They get to this verse in the passage, and it feels disjunctive. It feels like it doesn't relate to the other things, doesn't it? And if we're honest, we don't even really know what it means when we just read it without any context. What does it mean? So a lot of people point out that what Jesus is saying, and there's a little bit of this that I don't think is entirely correct. He starts off by saying, don't judge others. Don't be judgmental. But be a little bit judgmental if you're trying to discern things about other people. Don't be judgmental. Just be a little bit judgmental. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, when he uses hyperbole all throughout his sermons, he doesn't back off of them after that. When he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, he doesn't qualify that statement later on, does he? That's what preachers do. We're the ones who stand up here and say, Jesus didn't mean what he said. He meant this instead. But Jesus doesn't back off from his own hyperbole. That's why I don't think what he's saying in this particular verse is that we should be a little judgmental. He's just calling us to discernment, isn't he? He's clearly talking about people, but he treats them as if they're unclean animals, dogs and pigs, who have no discernment whatsoever. They can't form judgment, so we can't assume that the passage is talking about other judgmental people. Dogs and pigs have no judgments. They act on instinct. They can't be reasoned with. We know this problem particularly well in Texas, don't we? Did you know that half of the wild hogs in the United States live in Texas? 50% of them? And people complain about these because they love to tear up yards and golf courses and crops. They're vicious. They don't discern between something that's valuable and something that isn't. They will trample up and dig both things. They can't be reasoned with. If you've ever been to another country where there are feral dogs, you know this as well. That you see a pack of wild dogs and don't get near them unless you have a handful of rocks. Because they can't be reasoned with. They're wild dogs. Even the domestic versions of these animals can be vicious in the wrong circumstances. And Jesus contrasts these dogs and pigs, which were considered very unclean and unholy in Jesus' culture, with highly prized, special, and holy things. Later on in Matthew, we'll encounter this parable. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. On the one hand, we have something that is worth selling everything in order to get it. That is the kingdom of heaven. And on the other hand, we have dogs and pigs. And just like with the speck and the log, Jesus speaks in a hyperbolic way. He's using these two contrasting images to get his point across. When we try to share holy things with people who don't want to hear them because they're so vehemently opposed to them, they will snap at us. And Jesus seems to be saying that we shouldn't partake in futile conversations just to get our point across. Why? The gospel cannot be force-fed. It can't be. The gospel cannot be force-fed. Sinclair Ferguson tells of a story when he was in his own hometown walking down a busy street. And on one side of the street, there were some street preachers speaking very loudly, sort of haranguing the passersby. While on the other side of the street, there was a girl sitting and playing guitar and singing to people. And he says there was a large crowd gathered around the girl. And almost no one was listening to the street preacher. Now, some of us would look at this situation and say, isn't that the truth? The world just hates the gospel. Okay, but maybe the world also just hates obnoxiousness. Because it's actually more pleasant to listen to someone singing than to listen to someone yelling at you. And when in this verse, when is the verse "don't judge" most often used by unbelievers against us? It's when it's being hurled back at Christians who seem judgmental. I've seen some winsome and sweet street preachers, so I'm not necessarily criticizing all of those who would be so bold. But here's the difficulty of speaking the truth. And that it's that sharing the gospel kindly and winsomely can still result in accusations of being judgmental. If we take what Jesus says and isolate as an isolated blanket statement, how would we ever share the gospel with unbelievers, you might ask? I mean, after all, every single person before they come to Christ is just a dog or a pig, right? We're all unholy, but we had to hear in order to believe. But let's relate this verse now to the previous verses. Judgment and hypocrisy, they relate to God's law and how are we communicating his righteous standard to others? We're being judgmental if we use ourselves as the measuring stick against which others must be measured. We're being judgmental or hypocritical when we point out other people's faults without recognizing our own. Both of these require that we first come to terms with our own deep need and our sense of God's grace. But a person who has not fully grasped God's grace cannot hear the law in its proper context. A person who does not understand human sin and the grace of God can only hear condemnation. It's futile to convince other people of the goodness of God's law if they don't believe in the goodness of God. Even real believers can be burned or burn someone else if God's commands are not handled with care. Isn't that true? Even among people in this room, if we just preach the law to one another, we'll burn one another. How much more so those who do not trust in his grace? They will turn and bite us, Christ says. The law and the gospel do go hand in hand to convict people of sin and bring them to new life. But those who have rejected one cannot see the point of the other. What does this mean practically speaking? It means that we're not required to put ourselves in situations where we are relentlessly attacked by others, actually. Whether they're strangers or acquaintances or close friends or family. Of course, even this requires wisdom and discernment because God may change someone's heart. It's true. Someone may become warm to you who was once hostile and receptive. But it's not incumbent upon us to invite the vitriol of hateful people. And some of us need to hear this because there are loved ones in our lives who we're so concerned with that every time we see them, we can't help but preach to them, hoping and praying that God will change their heart. And they are growing more and more hateful to us because of it. You wonder, God, don't you want me to preach to this person? And if they've heard the gospel and they're not responding, Jesus is saying, this is not up to you. You can't stand in God's place here either. And you don't need to invite that kind of criticism constantly. In all of these situations, whether in the church or outside the church, Jesus is not saying that we should not speak into the lives of other people. He's not saying that. We must speak into the lives of other people, of course. We're changed when God's word is spoken to us. But we should recognize that when it comes to confronting sin, there are actually more ways that it can go wrong than that it can go right. So it requires special care and discernment and humility and even surgical precision and patience. And finally, it requires a deep sense of our own need. Amen. Let's pray together.